I want to introduce you to a character called Balaam. Balaam is an enigmatic character that we find in the Old Testament. His story begins in Numbers 22. And just to pick up the context of where we're at, the Israelites have been redeemed from Israel or from Egypt, and they are on their way to the Promised Land. They have a battle with the Amorites, and they defeat them handily. And after their victory, the Israelites encamp at Jericho in the plains of Moab. And so they haven't entered the Promised Land, but they're getting ready to soon. And the Moabites hear that they are encamped in their territory. And they heard about the Israelites' victory over the Amorites. And they're troubled. So their king sends for a man named Balaam, because he has heard that he whom Balaam blesses is blessed, and he whom Balaam curses is cursed. So Balaam has a reputation for being able to bless and curse people. And so if Balaam will come and curse the people of Israel, then the king of Moab hopes that his armies will be able to defeat Israel and drive them out of their land. So Balaam is some sort of seer who seems to have spiritual insight. He just appears upon the scene of the Bible. So the Moabites go, the Bible tells us, with fees of divination. In other words, they're ready to pay Balaam handsomely if he will come with them and curse the people of Israel. So when they get there, Balaam says, well, I can't do anything except for what the Lord tells me to do. So spend the night here and let me see what the Lord says. And the Lord tells Balaam not to go with the Moabites, because you are not to curse the people whom God's blessed. In fact, you can't. God's blessed them. So don't go with them, and certainly do not curse the people that God has blessed. So Balaam has his answer, and he tells the Moabites, I can't go with you. So they go back and they report to the king of Moab, and this time he sends more princes, more honorable people, right? Because we like people with prestige to think we're something, right? So he sends more princes, and guess what? He sends more money with them. And he says, come, curse this people for me, and I will greatly honor you. In other words, it's going to be worth your time, Balaam, if you'll come and curse these people. Balaam's response is basically this: it doesn't matter how much you give me, I can't go against what God tells me. Now that sounds good, right? That's the good answer. God has already told him he's not to go and curse the Israelites. But then Balaam says here, please stay the night so that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now let me ask you something. Does God change his mind? No, he doesn't. He's unchangeable. Balaam already has his answer. But Balaam's going to ask again. Now, what's changed? More money, more money, more money. Right? That's what's changed. So, interestingly, God allows Balaam to go. But he says, you can only say what I tell you to say. So, Balaam saddles up his donkey and he goes. And it's there that we pick up in Numbers 22, verse 22. And we read there, it says, but God's anger was kindled because he went. Now, why would God be angry when he said he could go? Well, he'd already said not to go, right? So really, this was kind of a test. Well, you can go, but don't say anything that I didn't tell you to say. So God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. So in the road, now there's an angel of the Lord. Now, Balaam was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. So now it's a much more closed-in place. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. And then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right or to the left. So now we're further down the road. It's squeezed in. There's only one pathway. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. And then we have this very interesting account. It says, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? Now, that's pretty fascinating. But what's kind of even more fascinating is Balaam goes on with the conversation, right? I mean, he's so mad, I just talked to the donkey. Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me. Ooh, we like to be honored. All these princes and everything. You have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? Balaam responded, no. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed down and he fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come to you to oppose you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, what's that say about Balaam's spiritual insight at this point? He didn't have any. He had less than the donkey. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Now, two things. Number one, as your pastor, I take great comfort that God spoke through a donkey. Okay, I feel like if God can speak through a donkey, He can speak through me. Okay, so that's comforting. But now what follows in the story of Balaam, we won't read the whole thing, but it's a humorous sequence of events. Balaam tries three times to curse Israel. He makes offerings. He goes up and he's ready to curse Israel. And when he opens his mouth, out comes a blessing. And the king of Moab is back here and he is steaming because Balaam is supposed to curse these people, not bless them. And the king of Moab finally threatens to withhold Balaam's payout. And the narrative of Balaam ends there. Now, the narrative ends there, but later on in Numbers 25, we hear that there was more to the story. Because Balaam was not able to curse God's people, he came up with a plan to cause God's people to grieve the Lord by their actions. So in Numbers 25, 1 through 3, it says, while Israel lived in Shechem, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. So the Moabite women came in. The men said, hey, they're good looking. And they start to join themselves to them, and then the women draw them into their temples to worship their god. So later, God sends the armies of Israel to destroy Moab and Balaam. And when they return with the spoils of the war, we read this. Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Here we realize that Balaam has understood that he cannot curse God's people. He cannot curse the people whom God has blessed. So he gives the Moabites counsel on how to turn God's anger against them and to intermarry with them and pull them away after other gods. Now I want to emphasize that the intermarriage here is that was condemned by God was not because of racism or the intermingling of races, okay? It was a religious thing because once the women married the men, what did they do? Pull them in to worship their God, right? So it's not because they were Moabites. It was because they worshiped false gods. And we have that same principle in our day. If you're here today and you're unmarried, and I just read a thing the other day, said, Pastor, 50% of the people over the age of 18 are unmarried. Pastor accordingly. Okay? So if you're here today and you're not married, I would say to you, you're free to marry, but only in the Lord. Okay? The person you marry has to be a Christian. It doesn't matter if they're a different race from you, different culture from you, those different things. That doesn't matter. What matters is, are they a Christian? Christians are to marry Christians. For the same reason that God didn't want them intermarrying, Christians intermarrying with unsaved people in the Old Testament. Unsaved people will draw you away from the Lord. Sexual sins lead to forsaking the Lord. But back to Balaam, what a character. He despised the Lord's authority, and for the sake of greed, he led others to forsake the Lord's way and follow their lusts. Now, with that in mind, let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. We're going to look back at verse 9. It's where we finished up last week. And we finished up Peter's proof that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And we said that false teaching is appealing when we're going through trials. When things aren't going our way and we want them to be different, that's when false teaching sounds appealing. But then Peter continues on. He says, especially, he keeps under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, those two things are going to key him into the next, to the passage that we're going to look at today, the defiling passion and the despising of authority. And so this morning we're going to look at the boldness and the passion of false teachers. The boldness and the passion of false teachers. Peter picks up first on this despising of authority, and he begins to show us the boldness of the false teachers. First, in their dismissing of spiritual warfare. Look at the last part of verse 10. He says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, glorious is speaking of their divine nature. These are the evil angels, the fallen angels that he's speaking of here. They blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, now these are the good angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. These false teachers are dismissive of the spiritual realm, behaving like they are just physical animals. Who are the glorious ones? As I said before, the glorious ones speaks to their divine nature, not their character. These are the evil spiritual beings, the fallen angels in service to the devil. They are contrasted with the good angels in verse 11. And it may be a reference to the same lost apocryphal work that Jude referred to in Jude 9 and 10. Let me just read to you from there. In Jude 9, says, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. 2 Peter and Jude share very similar things. Let me just read to you from Expositor's Bible Commentary. Oral tradition and apocryphal literature tell of a struggle over Moses' body. We don't read that in the Old Testament, okay? But there was some literature in Jesus' day that referred to it. The devil, it seems, claimed the right to the body of Moses because of Moses' sin of murder, or because the devil considered himself the Lord of the earth. Now, Michael is a great prince or a mighty angel for Israel, yet in spite of Michael's power and dignity, he dared not bring a slanderous accusation against the devil, but referred the dispute to the sovereignty of God. So if he, a mighty archangel, had respect for celestial powers, Jude is saying, how much more should the mere human false teachers do so? And we see the same thing in Peter. We're not told how these false teachers were blaspheming the glorious ones, but it seems that there was a dismissiveness to the spiritual realm in general, as they also deny the Lord's return. Whatever the case, we're not to be ignorant of the fact that there is a physical realm and a spiritual realm, and that there is a great war raging in both realms. I want to read to you a few passages. Ephesians 3, verses 7 through 10. It says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." So here's God's plan. "That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm." The victory of Jesus at the cross and his resurrection was a victory over the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul again refers to this and tells the Ephesian believers, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Our battle's not a physical battle, but it's against rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a spiritual realm and there's a war raging. Colossians 2, verses 12 through 15 speaks of us having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You see, David Harris is a great sinner, and God saved me, and he forgave me my sins, nailing it to his cross. That list of accusations against me, nailed to his cross, paid in full. And the rulers and the authorities that would desire to destroy me are openly put to shame, because they cannot have me, because I am Christ's. They are disarmed. And Paul writes in Romans 8, 38 and 39, wonderful promise for us. "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers," those spiritual powers, "nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Amen. If you are in Christ, you are secure in him. He's got you. And nothing, no spiritual power can ever take you. Christians, we have victory over the spiritual forces of evil through the gospel. But we must not be ignorant of the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. The false teachers in Peter's day were boldly dismissive of evil spirits, only concerned with the physical realm. But not only were they bold in dismissing spiritual warfare, we see their boldness in that they openly indulged in sin. They didn't even try to hide their sin. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse 13, the second part. It says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Most people who claim to be Christians will at least try to hide their sin under the cover of darkness, typically in the Old Testament. But not these false teachers. They openly indulged in their sin. Instead of shame, they took pleasure in indulging themselves before others. In our day, there are people who claim to be Christians, but they openly boast of sinful behavior on social media. Or they brag about their sinful behavior to anyone who will listen in their workplaces, in their neighborhoods. Don't be fooled, beloved. These bold sinners have no claim on Christ. Yet these false teachers are so bold that they claim to be in the body of Christ while delighting in sinful pleasures. The feast was a meal that early Christians partook of after communion. Look what Peter says in the last part of verse 13. He says, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. These false teachers are so bold that they revel in their deceptions. They're not ashamed of their rebelliousness. But what is incredulous to me is that they do so while they feast with you. They claim to be in the body of Christ, members of the church, while they delight in their rebellion. They try to deceive believers into thinking that their sin is acceptable. Beloved, Christ is the head of the church, his body. That's the description we have of the church in the New Testament. We cannot claim to be a part of the body when living in open rebellion against the head. Jesus isn't going to decapitate himself for you. As such, Peter describes these openly rebellious teachers as blots and blemishes. Now, in the Old Testament, all sacrifices were to be without blemish. If you look up that phrase in your Bible, you'll see tons of verses. Every time a sacrifice, an animal was set aside for sacrifice, it was to be without blemish. And then later in 2 Peter, in 2 Peter 3:14, we read this, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that's a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, he says, be diligent to be found by him without spot or what? Blemish. And at peace. Blemished sacrifices were not to be offered to the Lord in the Old Testament. Christ was our perfect offering on our behalf. His body, the church, should strive for holiness. So what should be done with those who claim to be members of the church but live in open rebellion to Christ? Well, they should be put out of the church. They should have their membership removed. The boldness of these false teachers. Openly bold. And the thing of it is we're attractive. We're attracted to boldness. We're attracted to bold political leaders. We're attracted to bold media people who say things bluntly and maybe even harshly. We're attracted to that type of person. But yet the Bible says, let your reasonableness be known to all men. We're supposed to be a reasonable people, not a bold people. We're attracted to boldness when we should be attracted to meekness as Christians. Secondly, after discussing the boldness of false teachers in defying the authority of Christ over them, Peter now teaches us about their defiling passions. They have an unceasing lust for sin. Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. The phrase eyes full of adultery literally means having eyes full of an adulteress. Eyes full of an adulteress. Expositor's Bible commentary says, meaning to desire every woman they see. They see women as objects of pleasure, not people made in the image of God. And it says that they are insatiable for sin. Their hunger for sin, not just sexual, but certainly that's in light of this phrase, what's going on here. It's never satisfied. The passion of the false teachers is unceasing lust for sin. And beloved, we have many ways and where it's very easy for people, not just men, but women as well, to lust after other people and see them only as objects of pleasure. Let us reject that way of thinking. But these false teachers, their passion is an unceasing lust for sin. And it says further in verse 14 at the end, they have hearts trained in greed. The heart is the center of our being. And these false teachers have trained themselves to be greedy. I mean, we become good at something or by repetition, or we build up a muscle by repetition. Sometimes you'll see kickers in the NFL and one leg is like huge compared to the other one, right? It's because that leg gets used for the same thing over and over and over again. And it builds up. And so what we have here is that their hearts have been trained by greed. They're just greedy. Certainly money applies here, but we can be greedy for many things. We can be greedy for power. We can be greedy for popularity, for prominence. The passions of these false teachers is greed to the core of their being. And again, these things play to our desires. Just like we are drawn to people who are bold, we are also drawn to sexual sins, and we're also drawn to greed. These are the things that we are tempted with in our lives. And we see in verse 14 in the middle there, it says that these false teachers entice unsteady souls. Entice, it's the word for lure, like a fishing lure or bait. Instead of, well, what happens? What happens when somebody gets trapped? I remember my father-in-law used to keep a garden up in his backyard in a field, and it was next to the forest. And he had a problem with raccoons getting in his garden and eating his stuff up. So he took a raccoon trap up there, and it's just this wire trap, and he stuck peanut butter in it. And I'm sitting there looking at this thing, and it stands out. Like, he didn't cover it up with leaves or anything else. And sure enough, he caught a raccoon. Well, why would a raccoon go into this thing that obviously looks like it's not supposed to be there? Well, he was focused on the bait, not the trap. And beloved, if we're not careful, we get focused on the bait and we don't see the trap. We don't see the obvious destruction that sin will have in our lives. And so these false teachers are luring people, unsteady souls, it says, to join them. Instead of being firmly grounded in their faith, these people entice unsteady souls. That's why Peter is emphasizing holiness in the book of 2 Peter. In chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, this is how he introduces it. He says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You're going to be stabilized." Verse 12, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Peter says, even though you are established, you need to keep adding these things. Because you want to be established in the truth. And when you're established in something, you're not unsteady. But these people who are enticed by the false teachers are drawn away. Peter wants us to grow in holiness, to become more mature in our faith, and to keep growing in holiness. How can we do that? How can we grow? Well, we need training. We need training. When I was a young man, I could draw pretty well. Okay, about fourth, fifth grade, somewhere around in there, I was drawing really well. My teachers were praising me and that type of thing. And my mom says, "Hey, David, I signed you up for some art classes over in the city." And young David, full of pride from all the compliments he had received, thought that getting trained in drawing was an insult. Okay, so I told Mom, no, I don't need that. I don't want art classes. And to this day, I still draw really well for a sixth grader. Some of you are new Christians, and you want to know it all now. You want to know all the glories and the riches of the Bible and of Christ. But the only way to know these things is discipleship. You need to read God's Word. And then you need other Christian believers in your life that are going to invest in you and help you to see how can I know Christ better and apply that to my life and walk and follow Him. I love the tagline that we have for our church website, Following Christ Together. That's us at Faith Baptist Church. Discipleship. You need to join a local church. Enter a covenant with people who are going to covenant together with you to help you grow in Christ. And you're covenanting with them to help them grow in Christ. When I meet with people, I tell the guys that I meet with, I get too. I grow too. I'm challenged by the people that I meet with. Some of them much younger than me. So I see their faith in Christ and I see their desire to grow and the things where they're following Christ. It's not discipleship's not a one-way street. Now certainly there are people you can learn from. And I encourage you to get with them. But you need discipleship. Be here in Sunday school. I don't know how much plainer to make that. You want to grow in Christ? Don't just come to the church service. Come to Sunday school. In our Sunday school classes for the teens and for the younger adults, we're going through the whole Bible in about a year. That's a really accelerated way to get through the Bible. Our older adults are going through the Scriptures together. We need to grow. No matter how old or how long we've been saved, we need to grow. Be here at church. Be here at Sunday school. And I say go beyond that. Find somebody to disciple you. If you don't have somebody, get with the pastors, and we'll find somebody or we'll do it ourselves. And we'll meet with you and help you to learn how to live life as a Christian. Don't get to the end of your life as a Christian and look back and go, boy, I had really strong faith and I really looked like a Christian that had been a Christian for about a year. Don't be like me in the art classes, right? And I'd love to tell you there's a shortcut. I'd love to take a shortcut myself. But there are no shortcuts. We need discipleship. Because discipleship grounds us and establishes us in the faith so that we're not taking the bait put out there by false teachers. When somebody says they're a Christian and we see their life and it's dismissive of the spiritual realm and it's bold and brash and in rejecting the authority of Christ and that it's full of lust and greed, we say no thank you. Ground yourself in your faith and surround yourself with church members who will help you grow. Let's look at 2 Peter verse 14 through 16 and see the cursed nature of the false teachers. The cursed nature of false teachers. And I promise you, we're getting close to the end. He says, accursed children, sons of a curse. So by their very nature, they are cursed by God. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, that guy we introduced with, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Like Balaam, they love to profit from doing wrong, false teachers. They love to profit from doing wrong. Like Balaam, they entice others to sexual sin. Like Balaam, they will be rebuked and destroyed. Now, notice here in this passage, and don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but this is something that you can pause and meditate on perhaps later on or as you're reading the Scriptures. Notice from verse 12 down here to verse 16, verses 12 and 13 compare the false teachers with animals who are unfit to sacrifice to the Lord. And then here in verse 16, they're compared to Balaam, who had less spiritual insight than a donkey. Like Balaam, an animal is unfit for sacrifice. These false teachers are good for nothing but destruction. False teachers forsake the right way. They entice the unstable and they blemish the church and will be cursed. Don't kid yourself, beloved. We are in spiritual warfare. False teachers are out there trying to lure unstable souls to follow their passions instead of following Christ. They are blemishes on the church, and they should be put out of the assembly. Christians need to establish one another in God's way, revealed in God's truth, and reject false teaching. We'll finish here by reading from John 14, verses 15 through 24, speaking of the love that we should have for Christ and the results we should see from that. John 14, verse 15, Jesus Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him." This is the false teachers who do not know, and they don't have the Holy Spirit to follow. Jesus says, "You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." You see, we learned in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about Abraham, faith in God leads to obedience. If you believe God, if you trust God, if you have faith that God is good, then you follow God's ways and his commands. If you don't believe God's good, then you don't follow God's ways. You follow your ways. And Jesus is saying here, if you love me, if you have faith in me, you'll keep my commands. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you're just living in sin, there is hope for you. Jesus Christ came and he lived the perfect life that you and I could not live. He obeyed the Father at all times. And then he died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. So that if you place your faith in him as your Lord, your Master, you too will be saved. I urge you this morning, repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. But I believe that most of us here this morning are saved. And the theme of the book of 2 Peter is that God changes those he calls. We are to grow in holiness through the knowledge of Christ. And this is accomplished through discipleship that grounds us in the truth of God's word. I urge you, if you're not a part of a local church, would you consider joining here at Faith Baptist Church? There's a paper about membership out in the hall that you can take. Or it has a QR code in our modern society. It will take you to a web page where you can apply for membership. Covenant together with the people of God to follow God. Following Jesus together. That's what we want to do here at Faith Baptist Church. In Sunday school, Wednesday nights, we have a Fundamentals of the Faith going on for adults. It's been very good so far. I encourage you to come to that. Personal discipleship. Follow Christ. Now, there may be some of you here that have taken the bait, if you will, of the false teachers. You're Christians, but you're having difficulties. Perhaps you have eyes full of adulterous women. Maybe you have a problem in viewing pornography or lusting after other women or other men, ladies. I would urge you to repent of your sin. God is good, and his ways are best, so we need to follow them. You may need help with that, and that's okay. That's what we're here for.
at Faith Baptist Church is to help you.
It may be that you're greedy and you've been chasing the almighty dollar instead of the almighty Lord. And that's caused you maybe even to make some decisions where you've deceived some people or you've manipulated situations at work and you've hurt other people so that you could benefit. I encourage you to repent of that. That's not God's ways. That's not God telling you to do those things. That's Satan telling you that God's not good and he can't provide for you. I urge you to repent. Follow the Lord. Could be that you spent a lot of time listening to some very arrogant people speak boldly about different things, dismissive of the spiritual warfare. They speak as if nothing that is of any consequence is only the things that we see in this world. How is the economy doing? How is the border issues? What's the next big thing as far as politics? And they're just totally unconcerned about spiritual things. But boy, they say a lot of things that we either agree with or we'd like to say them that way. We're drawn to that arrogance that is dismissive of the spiritual battle that we're going through. I would encourage you, repent of that. We don't battle flesh and blood. Pray for the leaders of our country. Pray about the policies and that type of thing. Vote as a citizen and that type of thing. But don't get consumed by earthly things. Don't be drawn into arrogant false teachers. And it's not just in the world of politics. There are arrogant pastors out there. They say some very bold things. It's not the way of Christ. Don't listen. Don't take the bait. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. Oh, beloved, let's get grounded in our faith. And let's follow Christ together. We need one another. Christians need to establish one another in God's way, revealed in God's truth, and reject false teachers.